Have you ever read through your class syllabus and then, let me back up. Have you ever read through your class syllabus? Begin at that point. And as you're reading through that list of rules, let's say you come across the attendance policy, and all of a sudden your heart begins to pound. And you begin to feel a sense of elation. And you say, oh baby, this is beautiful. If I skip 5 classes this semester, I will be academically penalized. Now that's what I'm talking about. I want more of that. Probably not. Probably not your experience in terms of looking through your syllabi. They're not typically the most heart-stimulating, affection-stirring documents. And in general, lists of instructions and lists of rules typically do not draw out from us the deepest wellsprings of love within our hearts, let alone make us act as we read them like we are madly in love with what we are reading, overwhelmed in a really good way by that which is written before us. Well, in our scripture passage this morning, something has captivated someone who is called the blessed man. It draws upon his deepest affections, and he wants to live every moment in life, in his life, in complete submission to its every detail. And that something is the law of the living God. The blessed man loves God's law. He has, think of it, a soul-deep affection for a list of rules. Imagine that. He has no desire to live as his own authority or in his own power, but rather he sees in the law of God something that is heartwarming and wise and beautiful and right. He can't stop thinking about it, and he wants desperately for his every thought to be captive to this code of conduct. And the result of this sweet submission to a list of righteous rules is strength. Strength and vitality reaching into and lasting for all of eternity. We read of that strength in verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. As we read that description of strength, how many of us this morning, for whatever reason, are feeling weak? Now, we're all tired to some extent. The semester is drawing on. In fact, I asked my Monday evening class, 1:12 class, that if I were to actually fall asleep in the midst of my own lecture, that they would wake me up and let me know, and not just quietly try to creep out of the room while I lay there unconscious and about to be freaked out whenever I do wake up. And I'll ask you the same thing this morning. I'm tired. You're tired. I get it. We're all experiencing to some extent the symptoms of the season. The semester is drawing on. It's hard to endure. And we feel in many ways weak. But this morning, I wonder if your fatigue not only involves your body, but your soul. Do you feel on a soul deep level just exhausted, sick and tired? And does the description in our psalm of spiritual strength seem that much more foreign to you? Something that is so beyond your grasp and so different from your everyday experience? Well, could it be then, for those of you who claim Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, could it be that part of your fatigue this morning, or at least just a part of it, comes from an effort not to live according to God's law, but according to your own? Are we weak from the attempt to live as laws unto ourselves? could some, perhaps just some, but a significant part of our exhaustion be from our effort to be autonomous, to self-govern, to live by our own standards, to pick and choose when and where and why we will obey the Lord, while at the same time confessing to live by Christ's standards? You see, this psalm sets before us two radically different, diametrically opposed ways of life, leading to two eternally different destinies toward which every single one of us in this room are heading, one way or the other. There are, as the psalmist describes them, the wicked. There are the scoffers. There are those who mock, those who are seeking to live a righteous life. They kind of lie on the outskirts, then they look in and they mock, and they seem so confident and they seem so wise. And they have their day, they have their moment in the sun, as it were. Perhaps you saw this kind of thing play out in high school. There were the mockers. There were the scoffers. And they made fun of the people trying to live for a purpose and dedicating themselves to some set purpose, trying hard in all areas of life, not just the fun, easily enjoyable ones. And the mockers have their moments, and they're popular, and they seem wise, they seem independent, they seem strong. But then graduation comes. And some of them just kind of keep coming around. And you can tell that they are desperately trying to get back the fool's gold glory with which their life once shone. They don't know any other way than to mock. And ironically enough, as they leave the confines in which they felt strong, they feel weak, and they become the subjects of mockery. And that's easy enough to observe on just a societal level, but what about what's going on in the soul? Well, in the soul of scoffers, here as we read it in Psalm 1, there's rebellion against the Lord. There's mockery at the idea that God's law is good and righteous, and that those who seek it are doing well. Where do they end up? Their lives become like chaff, empty, without substance. And on the last day, when the Lord looks them in the eye, they will not stand, but they will be sent to an eternity apart from Him and His loving favor. And then there are those who are called the righteous. And their lives in this world are marked by a pursuit of that list of rules. And on the last day, they stand because the Lord is standing for them. And so you've got two different ways of life. And I wonder if this morning, if you are trying to live between the two, if you are trying to combine the two and saying, yeah, the Lord's word is right and I want to follow it, but oh man, my friends are doing this and I don't want them to mock me. I don't want to be an object of their scorn. Well, trying to live that double life is absolutely exhausting. We see a description of that throughout Scripture. At one point, the prophet Elijah comes near to the people as he's about to have a major spiritual showdown with the prophets of a false god called Baal. And Elijah comes to the people and he says, "How long will you go on limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people didn't answer him in a word. And then soon fire falls from heaven and consumes the offering that Elijah made, demonstrating that God is the true God. And the prophets of Baal, they weep and they cut themselves. And they try desperately for this false god to serve them, to help them, but he doesn't answer. Because as one theologian puts it, that which we serve instead of God will turn one day to devour us. So it happened with the prophets of Baal, and Elijah says, "How long will you go limping between two opinions?" And the Hebrew word there is fascinating. It's limping. It's not a strong stride. It's a weak attempt to get along back and forth. There's no strength there. It's a pathetic sight. No offense to anybody who's limping this morning. There are efforts to be strong. That went really badly, I'm sorry. Spiritually speaking, It's a sad sight. Jesus says in Matthew 6, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." In Joshua 24, "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, if you're a Christian this morning, there is something within Joshua's call to courage that resonates within your heart. And you want that. And you want that resolute courage. You want that ability to say, not defiantly in arrogance, but humbly, "As for me, I will serve the Lord." Well, now, where do you get that courage? Where do you get that humility and boldness that are the simultaneous markers of Christian courage? Back to our psalm. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." He's utterly preoccupied with the law of God. Why? Why does the blessed man love the law so much? And who is this blessed man to begin with? Well, the blessed man loves the law because it is lovely, and because he has a deep and personal connection to it. Now, an example from my own life of something objectively lovely, but for which I have a special affection and a deep personal connection: my daughter's smile. My daughter's smile is a force of nature. As I see it, it takes me out of myself and it leaves me beaming in blessed, unselfconscious sincerity. It's amazing. She's amazing. In a split second, she can draw from my heart my deepest affections and put them on my face for everybody to see. And I don't care who sees it. I'm powerless to stop it. And I have no desire to do so. Now, when she smiles at me, I do not say, "How dare you, daughter? How dare you exert your power over me? You're not the boss of me. Knock it off." No, I just submit. And it's sweet. Because it's appropriate to feel powerless in the presence of something so wonderful. And there are few moments in life where I feel so alive as when I gaze at the girl for whom I'd give my life in a heartbeat. I'm utterly captivated. And as a result, I'm profoundly free. As I see her smile, you can tell I can go on and on about this kind of thing. I'm not paying attention to other parts of life. I know what's going on, but my focus is clear. And as the blessed man delights in God's law, he is oblivious to the counsel of the wicked. He knows it's out there, but he wants no part of it. He's not walking among them. He's not listening to them. And when it comes to the invitation to break God's law, he will literally hear none of it. He is away from that crowd, and he is captivated instead by something good and right and beautiful, and to which he has a very special relationship, as I have a special relationship as dad to my daughter. I realize I'm biased when it comes to my daughter's smile. And I know that there are some people who may not enjoy her smile as much as I do. And I also know that those people are stupid. And as my pastor says, you can't fix stupid. I don't know why he always mentions that to me. But he also says some really spiritual stuff too that's encouraging. But my daughter's smile is objectively beautiful. But I have a very special connection to it because we're family. So too with the blessed man and the law of God. The law of God is good and it is right and it is beautiful. And the blessed man has a special connection to it. He is a son of God. Now, how do we know he's a son? Well, first, because this psalm is ultimately about the Son of God, as Justin mentioned, the unique Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, think of it. Was there ever a more blessed life than that which Jesus lived here in this world? Psalm 40 tells us that the law of God is written on our Savior's heart. He delights to do the law of God with his inmost being. He loves that law. It is that with which he beat the devil in the wilderness as the devil tempted him to live apart from the law. And the Savior, if you know that situation in Matthew 4, would literally rather starve than to take one step outside of the law of God and the path that the Father had laid down for him. He loved that law. Why? Because he loved the Father who gave it to him. In the garden, as Jesus is praying before he's about to give his life as a ransom for all who would ever be brought to faith in him, Jesus' love for the Father and his submission to that law, which had to be kept, which had to be fulfilled, issues forth in this statement. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, considering who said that and what was going on, that might be the most significant statement of love and loyalty ever spoken. The Lord of heaven and earth says to his Father, not my will, but yours be done. Love and absolute loyalty. You see, in our day, among Christians, we've, perhaps without intending to, driven a wedge between our love for God and our loyalty to him in seeking to keep his commands. It's very common among Christians to hear expressions like this: I don't have to go to worship God this Sunday. I go because I want to go. Or in general, I don't have to keep God's commands. I do it because I want to. Now, that's well-intentioned, but let's think deeply about it. How would that mentality work in any love-based relationship? Can you imagine a husband telling his wife, hey, baby, I don't have to be faithful to you. I do it because I want to. I mean, would that create a real warm fuzzy in his wife? Would that make for a good wedding vow? Look, I don't have to be loyal to you, okay, just so we're clear, but I want to, so no worries. Not so much. And in troubled marriages, what happens when the want to isn't there? Well, the have to really helps. Here in our psalm, we have love and loyalty combined as they should be, as they are in blessed hearts beating vibrantly with faith in Jesus Christ. And if you know Christ this morning, you are blessed. You are among those described in this psalm as righteous. Why? Because you've kept God's law? No, because Jesus kept it for you, and you're trusting in what he has done. And Paul has said that in Christ we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's all yours in Christ. It's who you are in Christ. And so the law for you is not something that you try to keep in order to earn God's favor, as Dr. Watt was talking about last week. It's not a set of rules that you have to follow in order to earn your place as God's children. No, as John says, if you're trusting in the risen Christ, you are God's children now. And the law of God now becomes for you house rules. You will never be separated from the love of your heavenly Father. It's a done deal. You belong to him. But now you have the unspeakable privilege of becoming more like him. As Paul writes in Ephesians 5, just before he cites the law of God, he says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children." What does that imitation look like? Law. The blessed man is a son of the living God. And what he's doing here is delighting in his dad's house rules. Rules of conduct which no longer condemn us, and yet which do provide the way forward for a life of loving loyalty. Think about it. What is, in its essence, the law of God? What makes it what it is? Well, the law of God is very simply the character of God in command form. Think, for instance, of the Ten Commandments. Why are we not to bear false witness? Commandment number 9, because God speaks truth. And according to Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to break a promise. How good is God? Do you love your father's personality? He can't break a promise. God commands us in the 7th commandment, do not commit adultery. Why? Because he wants absolute from the heart faithfulness in marriages. Is that not a good thing? Probably every single one of us in this room, whether within our own families immediately or among our friends or among our extended family, we can bear personal, painful witness to the kind of heart-searing trauma that comes when the 7th commandment is violated. And remember, Jesus says that to even look lustfully is to commit adultery. God is so good that he not only is concerned with the physical carrying out of the thoughts, he's concerned with the thoughts themselves, and he wants and he gives righteousness right down to that level. What would this world be like if every single marriage, if within those marriages, both spouses, husband and wife, loved each other constantly from the heart without even the slightest thought of wandering? Wouldn't we want that? And can't we see then why the psalmist says in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law. Oh, that my ways were conformed to keep it." See, when we make that division in our lives between love and loyalty, we are perhaps without realizing it, living as a law unto ourselves, deciding that we will honor the Lord only when we feel like it. And that shift in thinking is so subtle, and sometimes it even sounds spiritual. Again, perhaps you've heard this or maybe even thought this. You know, really, I should only serve God when I really want to. I should only read his word. I should only sing. I should only pray when I really want to, when I really feel it. Because otherwise, isn't it hypocrisy? And doesn't God want purity when I come before him? Well, let's answer again with another marriage analogy. Let's consider the wife this time. If a wife is feeling like being unfaithful, it is not hypocrisy for her to remain faithful to her husband anyway. That's not hypocrisy, that's love. Spending time with God only when we want to, only when we feel it, is what will exhaust us, because we're going back and forth. We're trying to give in to sinful desires on one hand, but then bounce back to a love from God, love for God, and then to go back to when we kind of feel it, but then we don't. We're not quite sure when we're sincere. It's exhausting. But to develop by the grace of God at work within every child of God, a discipline that says, I will serve the Lord even when I don't feel like doing so. I will get into His Word even when it's the last thing I want to read. Even when I'd rather read a course syllabus. I will focus my heart on what is true and right even when I feel like doing what is wrong. I will make this, by God's grace, more and more a life pattern to submit to the sweet life standards of our sinless Savior. Now that is strength. And we do not do it in our own strength. Paul writes in Philippians 2 that we are to work out our salvation, live out the implications of our being children of God. Why? How? Because God is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And how does God do that work in us? He's chosen particular means. And chief among those means is a happy obsession with His Word. Delighting in His Word. Meditating on it day and night. Drawing up the strength of the living God by being rooted in His Word. Now you might ask, well, what if we don't feel that delight, or how do we cultivate pleasure? That's kind of a hard thing to do. Pleasure seems instinctive to us. Well, how many of you here love coffee? All right, we have rays of hands. I could probably have an altar call at this point. How many of you liked coffee to begin with? Some of you. Hey, for a lot of us, it was an acquired taste, and now it's an addiction. Our pleasures can develop over time as we stick to it. You think, for an example, any of you who are into martial arts, the forms and the rules of movement, and this applies to athletics in general. The forms and the rules of movement are very awkward at first when we first learn them. But as we, with consistent practice, stick to them, in this case in the psalm, as we meditate, as we focus on the Word of God, it can feel awkward at first. But in due time, you athletes know this. Those forms help you fly. You're rooted enough in the form to take off and to move. They don't literally help you fly, though that would be cool. But you feel a freedom within those forms. And back to martial arts. As you watch someone who really knows what they're doing in martial arts, their quickest, most devastating movements, all built on form, their quickest, most devastating movements seem somehow full of grace. Devastating, violent grace. Or again, in the case of growing up in God's house under His house rules, beautiful, sin-killing grace. In Psalm 37:4, we read, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." We should not read that as a blank check. Okay, if I say I like God, He's going to give me everything I want. Cool, I could sign up for a faith like this. No. He will give you the desires themselves. He will give you desires for what is good and right, even if you have a hard time with those right now. In other words, the have to will become the want to. That's the pattern in Scripture. By faith, we commit ourselves to obedience to the Lord. And as we do, our hearts change. Isaiah 58 puts it this way with regard to the Sabbath. "If you keep yourself back from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure. Notice, the person is not feeling it at this point in terms of the command. If you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. Then godly pleasure begins to develop and blossom. And God describes the strength and the vitality of that pleasure as he goes on and he says, I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. He gives us right desires. Now here's another, as we close, here's another soul-strengthening way which we benefit from the combination of the have to and the want to. As we talked about the first 2 weeks of chapel, if you know Christ, who you really are in Christ, not who you think yourself to be, not who you feel that you are, not who other people necessarily say that you are, but who you actually are as children of the living God and the objects of your Savior's eternal affection. You may not want to believe that you are loved. You may not be feeling it. You may not want to believe in the moment that you are loved by God, but you have to, because the law of God says so. You may not want to believe that a sinless Savior would love you so much that he would willingly and eagerly endure the pain and the shame of the cross so that he could introduce you to his Father as your Father. You may believe that you're the exception to that, that for other people it makes sense, but he would never do that for someone like you. Well, if you're trusting in him, you have to believe that. It's what he did according to his eternal word. You are the Lord's. You have been freed by his grace, and now you are led by his law in becoming more and more like your Father. And in God's affection for you, love and loyalty are never divided. He has chosen you to love, he has chosen to love you with the strength of his almighty power and the endurance of his eternal being. That is a God worthy of our loving loyalty. And he gives to us the means by which we can step away from that exhausting life of self-rule and enjoy the freedom and the strength that comes from delighting in the law of the living God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for another day of life. We confess to you, O God, that every breath we draw is a gift of your goodness. We are so completely and utterly and in every way dependent. And yet at times, O God, we act as if we are a law to ourselves. Forgive us and point our hearts toward Christ. We thank you, O God, for the freedom and the joy and the strength that comes by your grace as we give ourselves to growing up in the likeness of our Savior. And so please grant that, Lord. Please, Heavenly Father, grant salvation for any who don't know you in this assembly, any who may have simply stood aside and laughed and mocked at you and your people. Oh God, break into those hearts as you've broken into ours and bring faith and life and freedom and clear eyesight to see a life of self-rule for the evil, damnable thing that it is. And oh God, help all of us who are seeking to live in both worlds. Forgive us, Lord, for divided loyalty, and set our eyes firmly upon the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we may, by your grace, run with patience and perseverance the race that you have set before us, honoring and glorifying the author and perfecter of our faith. We ask all of these things in the name of our risen Savior, your Son. And we ask, Heavenly Father, for the continued empowerment of your Holy Spirit to make all of these things come to pass in our lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.